All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 13. And we'll read through 4:6. So 3:13. Our focus will be 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. All right, so beginning in verse number 18, regardless of some of the difficulties that's in this paragraph, it's very Christological. It's Christ-centered. Everything points back to him, and we could say that generally about all of scriptures, but sometimes you have to have more dots, like this reminds us of Jesus because of this, and sometimes it just gets right there. And this passage is one that is very directly Christ-centered, and I think all the way through, even in some of the difficult sections, it still is very Christ-focused. And we begin with the value of Christ's death here in verse number 18. What's the relationship between verse 18 and what just came before? Kind of look at those verses and somebody tell me, what's the relationship between verse 18 and what comes before? There you go. That's a really good expansion of it, is that it's we've just been talking about suffering for doing what is right. What would be a great example of someone suffering for doing what's right? Well, Jesus, okay? And his example is supreme because he suffers in complete innocence, actually even in complete righteousness, he endures suffering. So he serves as this stellar example of someone who endures suffering for righteousness' sake, which is what we are called to do. In that sense, we're called to follow in his footsteps. What other connection might there be between the verses that come before? In the same vein, but sort of different aspects of it. I think the other connection that was standing out to me is suffering for doing righteousness, but suffering what without reviling yourself, okay? So responding in a godly way to that suffering. I'm innocent. I shouldn't be suffering. Curse you. okay? Right? It's the innocent sufferer, but responding in a godly way, Jesus, because he is God, okay? He didn't revile when he was reviled. So here we have the logical connection that Peter builds here is here you're called to suffering. Look to the example of Jesus Christ. Christ also suffered for you. But then he starts to talk about what the meaning of Christ's suffering is and what it did. And it's plain, as it was to us a little earlier in the book, in verse number, in chapter 2:21 and onward, talking about the sufferings of Jesus, where it again presents him as an example. But in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And he does the same thing here in chapter 3, where he sets Christ forth as an example, but then he tells you his death was more than an example. It is that. Follow in his footsteps as a Christian. You're called to live like him. But what he did for you is more than just being a good example. Okay? He actually accomplished something effective for you that you can't do that for yourself. He just has provided it. And that death has made this provision. And then we can follow in his example. So what has he done? Well, he has suffered once. Once is important, right? He's accomplished something definitively on our behalf, and he suffered once for sins, not his own, but for someone else's, namely those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, have their sins atoned for by this sacrifice. So the value of Christ's death is an example, but it is also a propitiation. He has suffered the just or the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, and what that accomplishes is it makes it, as Paul puts it in Romans, so that he can be just and the justifier. So we could, you know, expand here that the righteous has died for the unrighteous so that he might righteously make sinners righteous, if we put those ideas together. The righteous has suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, which points us to the reality that we were aliens apart from God. And the solution to being unalienated to God is not, I'm going to follow in his footsteps and maybe I can get closer to him. No, the solution to your alienation from God is that he has atoned for your sin to bring us to God. I think probably the passage that Peter might have in mind as he writes here is Isaiah 53, which is that familiar passage to us, and we'll look at it again. Isaiah 53, let's just look at 11 and 12. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that is Christ, make many to be accounted righteous. So one singular individual is going to accomplish something that makes many to be accounted as righteous. And how will he do it? He will bear their iniquities. So he'll take their sin upon himself, so that they might be considered the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Two other things I want us to note here that's going to pop up in our study here in Peter. One, I'll divide him the portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong. What kind of language is that? What's that talking about? Hey guys, here's some spoil. What does that imply just happened? a victory, right? Okay, so because of this substitutionary sacrifice, the Father gives to the Son a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the person who makes this sacrifice comes into possession of this spoil of conquest. Okay, he wins. He's victorious. Secondly, the last phrase of the chapter, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Okay? He makes intercession for the transgressors. Hang on to both of those notions. Back to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. He has accomplished this sacrifice that he might bring us to God, which is purposeful, okay? Why did Jesus die? That he might bring us to God. That's not just how we look back at Jesus and go, oh, Jesus provides a way for us to get to God, which is true. This is what Jesus intended beforehand. He intended to be sacrificed for sin and to suffer in order to bring us to God. God fulfills his purposes. And here we have Christ's purpose in his suffering that he might bring us to God. So we believe that Christ died a substitutionary death to satisfy the wrath of God, to make peace between the sinners and the Creator, and to bring us near to God. I emphasize this again for two reasons. One, we always need it. Like, this is the essence of the gospel, that we come nothing in our hands to bring, simply to the cross we cling, right? And so that is the essence of our faith. Our faith has all sorts of obedience associated with it, things that we're called to do, commands, ordinances, the way things are supposed to be ordered, how families should work, as we've discussed here a little bit in previous section. There's a lot in our faith, but the essence of it is you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who paid an atoning sacrifice for your sin to satisfy the wrath of God that is against you. And if you're not in Christ, then you still have that wrath of God against you, and you need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died to save people in that sense. Okay? So this is important, because we're in danger every morning of waking up and relying on ourselves too much. Okay? So this is so critical. This is critical for the unbeliever to go, you're actually hopeless, and your only hope is this Jesus Christ. Cast yourself wholly on Jesus Christ. But this is critical for the believer too, because otherwise we're going to stand up, a temptation is going to face us, and we're going to fight it all the wrong way, because we're relying on ourselves instead of this accomplished thing. Okay. The other reason it's important is because if you believe that, believe it or not, even among professing Christians, you're in the minority. And I want you guys to be clear that the gospel is this and nothing else. When I was younger, false gospels were more theoretical because I didn't have very much experience. I guess there's some people out there somewhere who believe that sort of false gospel. But it is there. And it sounds so close to the truth, these false gospels. And they'll do nothing but grease people's skis to hell if you get the gospel wrong. And the one that seems to be dominant, at least the one that keeps popping up in front of me, is that the gospel is the following the example part of this verse. Follow in Jesus' footsteps. That's the gospel. And it is not. It is our calling. It is not our hope, because if your hope for today is, hope I do a good job following in Jesus' footsteps, you are in serious trouble.
Verse 24 helps support your statement.
Christ suffered, verse 24?
Yeah,
in chapter 2. Okay, I was going to say, I don't see a verse 24 there.
Going back.
There we go.
Mm-hmm.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here's the most recent false gospel I heard.
King James pushes it all the way back to Isaiah 53. It says, "Who with his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, mm-hmm. that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed."
Yep. It's right there, right? Mm-hmm. The most recent false gospel I heard is the gospel is not that Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. That's uncomfortable because we don't like to think of God as having wrath. That's uncomfortable because we don't like to think of people as actually being sinners. That seems demeaning. You know, that seems like you're undermining people's worth if you say that they are sinners. The real gospel is that Jesus died for you to show you how to overcome your psychological hang-up that you are not worth being saved. You are worth going to heaven, but you have a psychological hang-up that you're not worth going to heaven, and Jesus died to show you you really are worth it. Guys, you are very worthy in the sense that you are made in the image of God, and Jesus delights to spend eternity with human beings made in his glorious image. But your problem is sin, not a psychological hang-up that you're not worth it. And your danger is the wrath of God, not your mental hang-ups. And the solution is an atoning sacrifice that was made for you so that you can be at peace with God apart from anything that you have offered to him. That's so important. This is the stuff we talk about all the time, but it's so important that we have clarity on it.
You have to get past being dead to sin.
Yeah. You actually are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you desperately need to be made alive. He does love us. He laid down his life because he loved us, but he had to do it because we were lost. He didn't just do it to sort of show how a nice guy would act. He loved us to provide a substitute. Now, the old example is if you're off the end of the pier, you're thrashing around the water about to drown, and someone goes and cannonballs off the end, "I love you," and they go drowned with you, doesn't accomplish anything, okay? You have to have a rescuer to snatch you out. And that's what the cross of Christ does for us. It satisfies the wrath of God so that we might be saved.
Mm-hmm. And man can't do anything to save himself. He's helpless and hopeless.
This part is clear, it is important. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right, so there we go. This is so important. This is joyous. This is good news. This is the good stuff right here. And in that sense, this is the fun stuff for the believer, that this is where the rubber meets the road concerning the gospel. Now we get to some fun stuff as far as trying to work our brains a little bit and sort through some issues, all right? Verse number 18 tells us that he was dead, he was made alive in the spirit, and in the spirit it says that he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely to water, through water. So we have here something that points to Jesus Christ regarding the preaching and with regarding some illustration regarding the flood of Noah's day. And this is one of these passages that interpreters struggle with quite a lot. And I'm like 70% confident in my position. So I'll give you my 70% confident position. And I could be persuaded of another position, and I don't think everything comes crumbling down. It would be okay if I was persuaded of a different position, but we'll work on it just a little bit. So some of the options here, what in the world is this talking about Christ through the Spirit preaching to spirits in prison, Noah, Ark, whatever that means. Some of the things that have been proposed is that during Christ's, during the time when he was dead, okay, so in those 3 days, that while he was dead, he preached to dead people in the place of the dead, in Hades, I guess, and that while he was dead, he preached to them. Some say that he was preaching to the dead people for the purpose of giving them another chance at repentance. I believe we can dismiss that one pretty quickly because you're accountable for what happens in this life. Appointed unto man once to die and then judgment, and there's not any indication of repentance after death. But that's one of the ones people have come up with. The other one that would be better, and I could be persuaded of this, is that he was there to proclaim to the dead his victory. So here are people who died in their sinful disobedience, and in his death, he proclaims his victory to these people in the place of the dead. So, and these people were ones who back in Noah's day heard the preaching of Noah, did not respond to it, died in their sins, and so here Jesus proclaims his victory, following his victory on the cross. That's plausible. I think that would be, if you believe that, I don't have any beef with you at all. The other one.
The realm of the dead has a great gulf between it, the righteous dead over here and Abraham's bosom, and the unrighteous dead over here. When Jesus came down, he said, "I've won the victory. You're all going with me to heaven today."
Leading captivity captive isn't what he talks about here, because here it is those who died in their unbelief, and so this is a different crowd. This particular discussion isn't a rescue, and it's also odd that he would only proclaim to the deceased spirits from the flood, and not like, what about everybody else? Okay, what about all the other unrighteous who have died over the millennium? Besides just the ones who died in the flood, why didn't he proclaim any victory to them, or why are they not included? Why didn't he just preach to the dead in general? Why is it narrowed down to these ones related to Noah's Ark in the time of the flood?
It says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit."
That's probably one of the ones that people would try to connect with giving them a second chance, perhaps. So that's one option. The other option that it may be is that he was preaching to demonic forces. And this has a lot to do with presuppositions you bring from other passages, namely what it means in Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men, and in Jude with the spirits who are bound. And so if you bring those presuppositions, you might think that Jesus is preaching to the spirits to demonic spirits who are in prison. That's another plausible one. If you believe that, I genuinely don't have a big beef with you. That's okay. I could probably be talked into it. Okay? I'm not trying to be wishy-washy, but it's a difficult passage, okay? So that's one of them. And granted, if you bring those presuppositions in, it makes sense. And granted, I am bringing in other presuppositions that incline me away from that one, okay? Just to be fair. All right? So it may be that he's preaching to the demonic forces who some would say were the ones who sinned with the daughters of men in Genesis 6 and led to the increasing sin before the flood. And so these are particular bound demonic forces, or spirits, as he calls them, spirits, and proclaiming his victory to them. The other option, and this is the one that what I say I was 70% sure of, is that in this passage, it's talking about Christ being preached by means of the Spirit, because that's what he says, he was made alive according to in the Spirit, the end of verse 18, in which, so that is, it, by means of that Spirit, he preached to these spirits. And what Peter is doing here is he's not speaking in a chronological order. He's identifying who those spirits or how the gospel was preached to these individuals. So in other words, what Peter is saying here is that back in Noah's day, there were these people, all right, the mass of humanity, Noah, a herald of righteousness, according to 2 Peter, would have been proclaiming to them, and the power by which Noah was preaching back in his day to these spirits, or to the people who would later be spirits in prison, okay, to the people, the power by which he was proclaiming to them is the power of Christ by means of the Spirit. Is that same authority that was proclaimed to that group of people, and that group of people now are spirits in prison. So this isn't talking about something Jesus did in the interim between his death and resurrection. It's talking about the power by which he was raised, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same power by which the gospel was proclaimed even to these people way back in Noah's day. It's always been Christ preached by the power of the Spirit throughout all of the ages. And I believe that that fits fairly well with chapter 4, verse 6, that this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does, that the proclamation of rescue was proclaimed as good news to that Noahic generation who, by means of the power of Christ in the Spirit, and that generation is the one that is now spirits who are in prison because they didn't obey and hearken to God's word as preached through Noah. That's the explanation that I think best fits here. Here is a quote from a commentator who agrees with me, or I agree with him, or however you want to put it, that this interpretation seems to fit the general theme of this section, keeping a good conscience in unjust persecution. Noah is presented as an example of one who committed himself to a course of action for the sake of a clear conscience before God. Though it meant enduring harsh ridicule, Noah did not fear men, but obeyed God and proclaimed his message. So it identifies the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It says it's that same power that was preached in Noah's day. And in other words, we can say that's what we need if we're going to suffer the way that Peter is calling us to here, is to suffer with a clean conscience and proclaim Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. So it seems as though these spirits are associated with the patience of God in Noah's day, and that their disobedience is directly antagonistic to God's patience as they rejected the message that was preached. I think that patience of God that is talked about here, God's patience waited, definitely pushes against the demon idea, because it's not as though God was being patient toward the demons. He was being patient toward humans and giving 120 years during the building of the ark, during which they could have taken refuge in the ark, but didn't. And they did not obey in that sense. So there's one of the particularly thorny passages in Scripture. It's always a temptation to say, this is one of the most difficult ones, but then I have to wonder, how long does our list have to get before it's not one of the most difficult ones anymore? Because it's definitely a significantly difficult passage of Scripture, followed by another one, all right? Verse number 21. Okay, so these people, Noah, with his seven family members, eight in total, were brought safely through water. So this rescue was provided them by means of this ark in the midst of the flood. They were brought safely through it. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here we have Christ as revealed in baptism as illustrated in baptism. And it's a difficult passage because it has that fun little clause, baptism now saves you. Oh man, we could jump on all sorts of bandwagons about what this means. We're Baptists. We have a particular view of baptism. When we come to a passage like this, we go, how does this fit with our view of baptism? Does it rub it the wrong way? Does it inform our view of baptism? Does it strengthen our view of baptism? Does it prevent a big challenge where it's like, these 10 passages, we get that one, that's the black sheep verse that we don't really get. What do we do with a passage like this that associates with something that we have a particular view of? There's a lot of views of baptism. Some people would say that baptism saves you in a very direct sense, and that there's some meritorious thing in which if you are baptized, that you're tapping into God's grace in some meritorious way. And so in that sense, baptism saves you. Another version would be baptismal regeneration, where the baptism doesn't in and of itself save you, but baptism triggers the thing that does save you, that the baptism initiates regeneration, and it's Christ who saves you, but by means of baptism, kickstarting regeneration in your life. And so it still has a work associated with it, but it's a little more aimed at the work of Jesus Christ. And then we would actually say that if we weren't looking at this verse, baptism doesn't save you. Okay? Baptism doesn't save you. If we're talking about how are you justified, you are not justified by being baptized. How are you made right with God? Not by being baptized. How do you have your sin washed away? Not by water. Okay? How do you initiate regeneration? You don't. The wind blows where it wills. God is sovereignly the agent of regeneration. And so if we're talking about water baptism, and we're talking about you being made right with God, baptism doesn't save you. But this verse says baptism now saves you. So what do we do with it? Well, a few things. One of them is that this is a correspondence or a type anti-type. Notice it says baptism, which corresponds to this. What's the this? What's the this? Baptism corresponds to what? Yeah, water, the flood. Okay. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So this baptism is associated as a type or a correspondence to the waters of the flood. So there's a picture here. We could paraphrase this as water symbolizes baptism. Baptism is is a representation. It's not effective in and of itself, but it points to what is effective to actually save you. I believe that this verse points to Holy Spirit baptism. Because if we're talking about water baptism does not save you, but Holy Spirit baptism does. Because what does Holy Spirit baptism do? It connects you to Jesus Christ. That saves you. And baptism, it's totally fair for us to understand the word baptism and not always think of water. In some passages, it's definitely talking about water. But we shouldn't just automatically think about what happens in that tank when we see the word baptism, because you can be baptized into a variety of different mediums. You can get baptized into different things. And one really clear example of this is in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is right before the ascension, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So you can be baptized with water Or you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's different mediums into which you can be baptized. Galatians 3, let's go there. What time we got? Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what's the medium of baptism in that verse? Spirit. Not quite.
The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ.
Not quite. The medium being like the water is the medium that you're dunked into. Okay. What's the medium of baptism in this verse? There we go. Christ. You just said the wrong word, huh? Okay. Here, it is baptized into Christ, and those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what's the medium here? Just like you're dunked in water when you're water baptized, you're put into Jesus Christ when you're baptized into him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. Here, I think that the spirit is not the medium here. Here, the spirit is the agent, which would correspond to like the pastor dunking the person, okay? So who takes you and puts you into Christ Jesus? Well, it's a work of the Holy Spirit on your behalf to unite you to Christ in that way. So there's different mediums of baptism, and I think that this passage is probably referring to Holy Spirit baptism here in 1 Peter 3. And that does save us. That does reconcile us, join us to Jesus Christ. Notice further what it says. What saves you? Not the removal of dirt from the body. That sounds like being baptized in what?
Water.
Okay? That's not the thing that saves you. What does save you? That by means of this baptism in the Spirit, you make an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That sounds more like what you place your faith in. I'm appealing to Jesus Christ to cleanse me by means of his victorious resurrection in our place.
I think what I see here is all the Old Testament saints, from Adam up until the church, they're all in this paradise side of Hades. It's like a prison. They can't go to God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
And they were patient, waiting. It took 120 years from the building ark.
Mm-hmm.
So they were waiting, just like people in Noah's, only eight of them, waiting for the building of that ark. He says they were waiting by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be able to be presented to God.
If you have a different view on those spirits there, John, I got no beef with you. It's just fine. That's just fine. Yeah, I'm sure you could find people who would defend one or the other of those positions with more confidence than I am able to give to my view on this one.
Mary says deceased Christians, the gospel preached those martyrs, now dead. They were judged in the flesh and condemned to martyrdom according to human standards, but they are alive in spirit after death.
They're in 4:6. Let's connect, though, because we went from flood to
baptism. Flood was that period of years, 120 years, an example of these Old Testament saints waiting for the vessel, Jesus, who would save them.
Let's trace it actually a little bit further back, okay? In verse 18, we have Christ dead, made alive, and then we have this flood, And then we have, you can be saved. Baptism corresponding to this saves you as you appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the thread? Okay, the thread is you have these things that look like death, but it is your salvation. Okay, Jesus Christ, dead, buried for 3 days. This is the worst tragedy that's ever happened. And it would be until he bursts out of the grave and you go, okay, he's actually victorious. That death accomplished salvation on our behalf. It was a black day, but turned to victory. And then in the flood, what do you have? You have this flood of judgment that destroys the entire earth, is demolished by water. And yet, if you're going to be saved, what do you got to do? You got to be in the ark on top of it. Okay, the water is now your salvation by means of taking refuge in the ark that's provided. And here, baptism, what's baptism look like? You're, even from our perspective as Baptists, you take somebody and you're standing there and we're going, you've professed faith in Jesus Christ. You've been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to symbolize that with this water baptism. You're going under. It looks like death, okay? It's supposed to look like death, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. That Christ, by means of this death, burial, and resurrection, has accomplished the victory, which we come to in verse number 22. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here Christ is supreme over all. His cross has accomplished this victory by which all spiritual powers are under his authority. Paul in Ephesians 1 puts it this way, in extolling the greatness of God's power, he wants the saints to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and did what? Seated him at his right hand. Man, it sounds like Isaiah again. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His dominion extends from this age into the one that is to come, and even the wicked authorities are subjected under his feet. He's not just in charge of those who are compliant to him and do his will. He dominates over the rebels, and he is Lord of all. That authority is the basis for why we can be who we are supposed to be. In Ephesians, it's that authority that makes him the head of the church, which is what we are. So the head is our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. His authority is the basis for our mission, even in the Great Commission. Because how has he started out? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So as we go about this command to go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded, we do so under the authority of the Lord of the universe, namely Jesus Christ. His death has led to this triumphant victory. So just to sum up what we've got, a few points of application, a few things that we can take with clarity, regardless of sorting out spirits and things like that. Everything here points to Christ. He is our example of suffering well. This is Peter's most direct practical application. We, as believers, that practical application of following in his footsteps is sort of the most direct thing Peter's talking about here. But along the way, he talks about all sorts of great stuff. Okay, so that's the most direct practical application, is to suffer well like Jesus Christ did. But we have the clear articulation of his suffering being on our behalf as well, of him bringing us, reconciling us to God. Noah preached to this unbelieving, hostile crowd who did not obey the message, but he was faithful and he preached in the power of God regardless. It's through death that life comes. The flood was an instrument of death and destruction, yet it's the very water that lifted the ark to safety. Baptism looks like death, but there is resurrection. In the same way, the darkness of Christ's death and your union with him is the very way that your old self is killed and you are raised with him. Another thing, and I believe that, you know, I asked the question, does this rub our view of baptism the wrong way or does it contribute to it? And I believe that it contributes to it in the sense that we see baptism here very closely associated with your conversion. Here it's the Holy Spirit who saves you, but you do have this reminder of the symbol of washing dirt away from your body. And we have other scriptures that compel us to obey Christ through that symbol of baptism because it points to the spiritual reality of what he's accomplished on our behalf. So we show by washing the dirt off our bodies that God has cleansed our consciences through Christ, and our appeal is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's one thing Peter wants us.
The final thing is in this expanded discussion of suffering that Peter's gone through, our various motivations for how we can endure it, the behaviors that we're supposed to have in the midst of the suffering. The last verse here is heartening because who's the authority? Jesus is the authority in the dark days that we, and especially other believers like Jeremiah had mentioned around the world, and the way the church has suffered all through the ages. We're not unique to 2024, obviously. But during the dark days of suffering that the church has endured, Jesus is the King. He has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Evil is subjected to him, and we believe that culmination, that carrying out of that authority will come to pass where evil will not even exist in the final day. It will be completely judged eternally, but even though that hasn't happened yet, the King is still there at the right hand of God, and he is the one who is in charge. And if we're just stewards of what is his, if he is the one primarily responsible for our lives, if he's the one who's taking care of us, if we're just called to faithfulness with what he gives us, then we're just servants serving the rightful King enthroned in power. And that's a good place to be. It's good to be a servant of the King and just do his will. So we will close with that this morning. God, we thank you for the victory provided by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on the clear gospel of your Son, his blood shed on our behalf, and help that to be the message that we proclaim in this world through your power. Again, I ask that we'd encourage one another in these minutes and in the coming hour, that we'd be strengthened by you and by the saints to go about our week as to you. In Jesus' name, amen.